Good to see everybody here tonight. Open your Bibles to the book of Daniel. We're in a study in the book of Daniel here on Wednesday night called The Most High Rules. And we come now to Daniel chapter 5. We've been going chapter through this great Old Testament prophetic book of the Bible. And I pray that it has been a blessing to you and that you're learning something from it as I am from my own life as I study through this. Well, you're finding that on April the 10th, 1912, the maiden voyage of the Titanic began. Some of you may know a little bit of history about that. The captain of the ship's name was Edward Smith. Now, the Titanic was the marvel of its day. It was the largest, most luxurious ship ever built up into that time. No expense had been spared in making this ship a marvel. The ship boasted of opulent staterooms, luxurious dining rooms, sumptuous smoking rooms, ornate ceilings, magnificent candelabra, an elegant staircase. It had elevators, libraries, a swimming pool, a Turkish bath, a gymnasium, eight-piece orchestra. I mean, everything you could think of to satiate the desires of all the people that would ride on that ship. It was really a marvel of that day. People that saw that ship were just all inspired at how big it was and how luxurious it was. In fact, when the ship was being built in 1911, there was a shipbuilder magazine that published an article and basically said the ship was practically unsinkable. She was considered the pinnacle of technology in that day. It had 16 watertight compartments, which is why it was thought to be unsinkable. And people that got on board the ship felt very secure. They felt very safe when they got on board the ship called the Titanic. In fact, one lady was getting on board the ship and she said to one of the men, one of the sailors, I read where this ship was practically unsinkable. And this man responded to her and said, ma'am, God himself could not sink this ship. God himself could not sink this ship. Well, really, it was more than a ship. It was a symbol of the age. Because if you read much about the first part of the 20th century, it was an age of scientific advancement. Technology was growing. And people of that day had absolute faith in new science and technology. They believed that science in the 20th century could provide answers and solve all problems. And so there was a sense in which the ship was more than just a ship. It was a symbol. It was a embodiment of the spirit of invincibility that marked the first part of the 20th century. But of course, I'm sure you know the rest of the story. On the night of Sunday, April the 14th, the sky was clear. There was no moon out. There were warnings about icebergs all around. And in fact, the ship and the captain ignored several warnings, clear warnings about icebergs that were around. And then, of course, you know that it was an iceberg was spotted dead ahead. They tried to turn right, couldn't turn right. And it took only 2.5 hours for the unsinkable ship to sink. Of the 2,228 people on board, 705 people survived. And this is partly due to the fact that the people on board the ship were reluctant to get on the lifeboats. They still felt they were safe and secure on board the ship. And so 705 people survived. One writer says this about it. He said the ship was not destroyed by an iceberg alone. He goes on to say it was destroyed by a state of the mind. He says it is an unseen force that ultimately led to the downfall. And what was that force? It was arrogance. It was pride that brought it down. And with all that in mind, we know what the Bible has to say about pride. The God of the Bible, who is often viewed as being irrelevant in the day in which we live, and sometimes non-existent by some people, that God, we are told in Scripture, resists the proud. But he does what? He gives grace to the humble. And really, this story that we read here in Daniel chapter 5 is a very similar story to the one I just gave you. Long before there was a Titanic, there was the sinking of the Titanic, there was the fall of Babylon. Long before there was a proud ship captain, there was a king by the name of Belshazzar. Many people are familiar with the phrase, the handwriting on the wall. We know that, that phrase speaks about something of judgment that is imminent. But you know that most people, when they use that phrase, they're not very familiar with where it comes from. It comes from this chapter here, Daniel chapter 5. The events that take place in this chapter happened 20 years after the events that we studied in Daniel chapter 4. And so 20 years later, we come to another story. So look in Daniel chapter 5, verse number 1. This is a story of an arrogant king, of a proud man, and of a proud spirit, a proud era that God brought down. Look in verse 1. Belshazzar, the king, made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before the 1,000. Now, before we really get into the story, we have to deal with one issue here, and that is, who is Belshazzar and where did he come from? Because in verse 1, we're introduced to a new character in the book of Daniel, Belshazzar. And did you know that the book of Daniel has been under attack by critical scholars? They said that there was no such character as Belshazzar in the historical record of the kings of Babylon. And so as a result, they said the Bible is not historically reliable. Therefore, it's not the word of God. One writer even said that Belshazzar was clearly the figment of the writer's imagination. And so this critical scholar said, there's no man by the name of Belshazzar. The Bible is making up a story. But did you know that in 1854, a British consul named J.G. Taylor was exploring some ruins in southern Iraq for the British Museum, and he came across several small cylinders, clay cylinders, and they had cuneiform writing on them. And they deciphered the writing, and it turns out that they were written commands from a king by the name of Nabonidus, who ruled Babylon from 555 to 539 B.C. And they also commemorate the repair of the temple of the Tower of Ur. And they contained a prayer for long life and good health for Nabonidus and his son by the name of, you guessed it, Belshazzar. And so it comes to find out that there was a person named Belshazzar, and there were other extra biblical sources that were discovered that mentions his name. And as it turns out, he was the son of Nabonidus, and he was the co-ruler of Babylon. Nabonidus never really stayed in Babylon. Out of the 17 years that he reigned as the king, 14 of those years he stayed away in another place, and he had his son to maintain his power base there in Babylon and be the co-regent of the kingdom. In fact, let me just fill in some historical gaps for you, because in Daniel chapter 4, who was the king of Babylon? It was Nebuchadnezzar, right? Now all of a sudden we jump to Belshazzar. Well, there's a gap there historically, right? So let me fill it in for you really quick. Nebuchadnezzar died in 562. He was succeeded by his son, Evil Merodach. How would you like to have a name like that? He reigned for 2 years, and he was assassinated by his brother-in-law, Nergal-Sharezer. Nergal-Sharezer ruled for 4 years, and he died. He was succeeded by his son, Labashai-Marduk. Labashai-Marduk was a weak puppet ruler who reigned for only 2 months. He was beaten to death by conspirators, and Nabonidus was appointed as the king of Babylon. Now, Nabonidus felt guilty because he really didn't come from the family of Nebuchadnezzar. So in order to rectify that, he married into Nebuchadnezzar's family. He married either, and there's debate about this, he either married the widow of Nebuchadnezzar or the daughter of Nebuchadnezzar. But he married into that royal family. And this woman whom he married had a son by the name of Belshazzar. And this is the Belshazzar that we see here. He is the co-regent of Babylon, and he is a man. He was a man of his time. He represented the spirit of his era. He was a good representative because he was a man that was filled with idolatry and pride. Remember, we told you that God is sovereign and he gives the king the kingdom and a power to whomever he wants. Many times when God does that, he will assess the moral condition of the people and then give them the king that they deserve. And that's exactly what happens here. Belshazzar is a symbol of the people of Babylon, of that whole spirit of that day. And it was a day of arrogance. It was a day of pride. In fact, we're going to find out in the story that God weighed Belshazzar in his scales, and he was weighed and found what? Found wanting. He didn't measure up. And I want to give you some reasons why. I want to give you some characteristics of this man's pride. First of all, if you're taking notes, write down number one. He was presumptuously indifferent. Again, look in verse 1. Belshazzar the king made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before the 1,000. Now, what's interesting about this as we open up is the historical setting. Because while he is on the inside of the city having a feast, guess what's happening on the outside? On the outside of the city, the Medo-Persian army has surrounded the city, and for months they have been laying siege to the city of Babylon. You see what happened? Cyrus, who was the leader of the Medo-Persian army, had defeated Nabonidus, and Nabonidus had fled to a city outside of Babylon, and he was a defeated king. And then Cyrus turned to that great city. He wanted to take over Babylon, so his army surrounded the city. Now, what does Belshazzar do on the inside? He's not worried about it. He didn't care. He was pretty much indifferent. After all, the walls of that city were so thick, you couldn't penetrate those walls. They were 60 feet wide. As a matter of fact, there was not just an outer wall. There was an inner wall. And on the inner wall, there were fortresses. There was just to try to scale the walls was suicidal. There was no machine back then that could knock a hole in the walls or knock them down. At some places, the walls were 300 feet high. You could ride three chariots side by side on the walls. They were so thick. And so Belshazzar was on the inside. He wasn't concerned about what was going on the outside. In fact, he said in verse number one, let's have a party. And so that's exactly what he does. He has a party with 1,000 of his lords, and that explains why 1,000 of the rulers could be there. They had all gone into the city to find refuge there. And so he says, I'll tell you what, let's just celebrate. Let's have a party. We're not worried about this army on the outside. And again, I tell you that that is a spirit that I think is a parallel to the spirit of the day in which we live today. Do you know that mankind all over is out there just having a big party, living it up, eat, drink, and be merry, and they have no understanding of the real danger that they're in? That is a picture of lost man today. The average lost man has no understanding that before God, what does the Bible say about him? He is condemned already. That the wrath of God abides on those who do not know Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus tells a story in Luke chapter 13 of 18 people upon whom a tower had fallen. And then Jesus said, do you think that they were sinners above other men that dwelt in Jerusalem? In other words, Jesus said, do you think these men to whom this tragedy had happened are worse than others in Jerusalem? And Jesus said, no, not at all. And I'll tell you furthermore, except you repent, you also will perish. Men are ignorant of the danger that they are really in. They are presumptuous. They think they are guaranteed tomorrow. The Bible says, for when you say peace and safety, then comes what? Sudden destruction. And so Belshazzar really is a picture of the spirit of man, lost man, who does not recognize the danger that he's in. The Bible says, boast not thyself for what? Tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. I remember one time I turned on the news early in the morning and I saw a young lady that I knew very well. She was on ABC Good Morning America. And she was holding up a picture of her mother and tears were coming down her face. And she said, if you see this woman, please, please call this number. And what had happened was this girl's mother, who attended our church for a time and then they moved to Oklahoma City, went to work that morning, just like she did every morning, in the federal building in Oklahoma City, Oklahoma. And of course, you know the story. A madman parked a truck in front of that building and blew it up. And she was on the first floor and they found her body 8 days later. Friend, you don't know what a day is going to bring. We don't know what today holds. But I want you to see another thing about this king. Not only was he presumptuously indifferent, but he was proudly irreverent. Look what it says. In verse 2, Belshazzar, while he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the gold and silver vessels, which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem. that the king and his princes, his wives and his concubines might drink therein. This king was so obnoxiously irreverent, he was really shaking his fist in the face of God. He had this great feast. And by the way, large feasts like this were not uncommon in the ancient times. In fact, I read about one Persian king who fed 15,000 people daily. That's a pretty hard thing to do. I thought feeding four kids was hard. Alexander the Great entertained 10,000 guests at a marriage festival. And so this was something that was common for ancient kings. And concerning the historicity of this feast, both Greek historians, Herodotus and Xenophon, testified that a banquet was in progress the night that Babylon fell. And so this happened. In fact, archaeologists tell us that there were large halls in the city of Babylon sufficient for this kind of a party, for this kind of gathering. They also discovered a place where the king sat in the hall, and he sat on a level above everyone else, and he sat at the end of the hall so everyone could see him. And so here's Belshazzar, and he's in there, and he's leading this feast, and he's drinking before 1,000 of his lords. And they're having such a big party. And the Bible says they bring in the concubines. These were the second class wives from the royal harem. And so there's a hint here of immorality that's going on as well. And while he is leading this drunken orgy, he has an idea. He said, let's get the vessels out of the temple of Marduk, the vessels that came from the house of God in Jerusalem. Let's bring in those gold and silver vessels and let's pour wine in and let's drink wine out of them. Now, the question is, why would Belshazzar do this? First question is, why would he single out the vessels that were taken from the house of the Lord in Jerusalem? The Temple of Marduk was a place where many trophies of war were placed. There were many vessels from many nations and many gods from all over. Why did Belshazzar single out the vessels from the house of God in Jerusalem? Well, I think there's a good reason for that. First of all, as a boy, he had associations with the royal court. And he would have been about 14 years old around the time Nebuchadnezzar was the king. And he was old enough to know the prophecy about the Medo-Persian Empire conquering the Babylonian Empire. And no doubt he picked up some things from hanging around Nebuchadnezzar. He knew what happened as far as Daniel chapter 2. He knew about the king's dream. He knew that Medo-Persian army was right outside the gate. That was the army that was prophesied that would take over the city of Babylon. And what he was doing was he was showing his utter contempt for the word of God and for the God of the Hebrews, for the God that he had learned about. He was so confident in the defenses of his city. He was so confident that his gods, the gods of Babylon, would protect him. In fact, his name, Belshazzar, you know what it means? Whom Bel protects. He was confident in that protection. So really, his defiling of the vessels was his way of shaking his fist at God and saying, you said that this kingdom would fall to the Medo-Persians, but I am declaring publicly to you that Babylon will not fall. This was a defiant act. This was the height of blasphemy. And by the way, let me just say again, we see the same lack of fear towards God in our day today. We see the same lack of reverence. In fact, I was reading about an article in the USA Today, and you know what it labeled this age in which we live? It called it the age of irreverence. Because we are living in an age today where there's no fear of God, where God is not respected, where God is not reverenced, the things of God are not held in high esteem. And we are losing our high view of God, even in the church. We're losing that. Article said, decency has been dethroned. I think it's so true. You know, I can't help but think of this. I was at a pastor's conference in California. And one of the speakers was talking about this new thing that's come out among evangelical preachers. So you know what it is? It is to be crass and crude behind the pulpit. In fact, there are some pastors that are cussing in the pulpit. And you know why they do it? They do it so that they think they can be relevant and reach the next generation. And that issue was being dealt with at a pastor's conference. I mean, the speaker was standing up talking about the crude language that is now coming out of some of the younger pastors in particular. The irreverent speech and things that are going on, all in the guise of trying to reach the next generation. And he dealt with it very biblically, very soundly. I thought it was a tremendous job out of Titus dealing with that very issue. And you know what happened at that very conference? That speaker, one of the maintenance men, found in the restroom that speaker's name etched on the restroom wall with a profane thing underneath of it talking about that very man right after that session. Now, friend, that was at a pastor's conference. That is a sign of the irreverence of the day in which we live. Hard to believe. But that was what was going on. And that was a sign, and that's a sign of the times for the day. 2 Timothy 3:2 says this: "For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, and unholy." The Bible says in Romans 3:8, "There is no fear of God before their eyes." And that's what was going on in that day with this king. And that's what goes on today, I believe, to a large extent. Let me give you a third thing about this guy. Not only was he presumptuously indifferent, and he was proudly irreverent. He was challenging God, but also he was providentially interrupted. Look in verse 5. "In the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote." Now he changes his tune. Look in verse 6. "Then the king's countenance was changed," I guess so, "and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his loins were loosed, and his knees smote one against another." I love the way it says that. I mean, interpretation, that guy got scared. I mean, he got horrified. He got terrified. Here he was, and you can just picture this in your mind. He was sitting in this large banquet hall. He was sitting elevated on a pedestal, and he's living it up. And over against him, down the hall, on the other wall, and by the way, archaeologists have discovered this, and they think they found the very room, Kolaway, who led a number of excavations at Babylon, think they found the very room where this took place. And you know what they found in that room? They found plaster, white plaster on the walls, just like the Bible says. And he said it would have been very easy for someone sitting against that wall to see a hand in contrast to the white that is on that wall. And on that plaster wall, there was a finger, the Bible says, that wrote. And so the king's reaction, verse 6, was he sobered up quickly. The color drained from his face. Fear gripped him so much that his hip joints were loosed. His knees began to knock together. Ever been that afraid? I mean, this guy is terrified. What a change for a man who was defying God. You know, every once in a while, God does something to sober us up. God will providentially send us a message. God will providentially interrupt our life and send us a clear message. God's providential works are his handwriting today. And I believe, friend, that God will send a message to a nation. God will do something to get the attention of a nation. God will send a clear signal. God will do something that will cause people to fear. People that live with indifference, people that live with irreverence. Every once in a while, God will do something to sober them up. That's exactly what goes on here. God will send a message to a nation. God will send a message to a corporate people. He might send a message to a church. He may send a message to a family. And that sometimes God will send a message to an individual person. I read a fascinating book recently. It's called, if you like history, you would probably like this book. It's called A History of God's Remarkable Providences in Colonial New England. It was written by a man by the name of Increase Mather. He was a Puritan pastor who lived in that day. And basically the whole theme of the book, the whole motif of the book, is that he takes the history of the New England colonies and he charts the disasters, the things that happened there in that settlement. And he shows how that each one of those things was a providential warning. It was either a warning of deliverance, it was a sign of deliverance, or of tribulation. A deliverance was intended to make men and nations aware that all good came from God. And also a tribulation was designed to make them aware of God's wrath at their sins. And it's very fascinating. He talks about lightning strikes. He talks about ships on the sea. He talks about historical events that happened. And the hand of God, he traces through all those things. And what he was saying, that all of these events are God's providential ways of getting our attention, either to show us that all good things come from him, or he is angry at our sins. Very insightful book. And I think here the providence of God here is very clear. God is very, very angry at the arrogance and pride of this king and its kingdom. Notice the request of the king in verse 7. The king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans and the soothsayers. The king spake and said to the wise men of Babylon, whosoever shall read this writing and show me the interpretation thereof shall be clothed with scarlet and have a chain of gold about his neck and shall be third ruler in the kingdom. Take note where it says third ruler. Remember, Belshazzar was what? He was the second ruler. They came in verse 8, they came in all the king's wise men. But here's a shock. But they could not read the writing, nor make known to the king the interpretation thereof. Again, that's the same thing that we read in other stories, isn't it? I mean, they couldn't tell him anything. So first of all, the king cries out. By the way, the word where it says cries out, very intense participle. It has the idea of crying out with strength, loudly. He was screaming for the wise men. They come in. He offers them third rulership in the kingdom. He offers them riches and honor. But they were powerless. And again, just in all the other cases in the book of Daniel, the wisest men of that day were helpless. And this, I think, is another major theme in the book of Daniel. And that is the futility of man's wisdom when it comes to discerning spiritual things. Man's wisdom is no good. It's really an illustration of 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural man, what? Does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness unto him. Those with a humanistic perspective will never be able to comprehend the handwriting of God. And so as a result, look in verse 8. Then came in all the king's wise men, but they could not read the writing nor make known to the king the interpretation thereof. Verse 9. Then was King Belshazzar greatly troubled, and his countenance was changed in him, and his lords were astonished. That is, they were astonished at the king's face. He became pale. He became more terrified. God got his attention. God has a way of doing that. Let me give you a fourth thing about this king. Not only was he presumptuously indifferent, proudly irreverent, providentially interrupted, but here's the fourth thing. He was purposely ignorant. Purposely ignorant. Because what we're going to learn about this king is that he willfully rejected and ignored the lessons that he should have learned from history. He should have learned from his grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar. Someone said those who don't learn from the mistakes of history are doomed to repeat them. And really, Daniel chapter 5 is a repeat of Daniel chapter 4. The only difference is Belshazzar doesn't repent. And so what happens? In comes the queen mother. Now she enters into the story. Look in verse 10. Now the queen, by reason of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banquet house. And the queen spake and said, O king, live forever. Let not thy thoughts trouble thee, nor let thy countenance be changed. That is, she says, don't be so alarmed and don't look so pale. I've got the answer to this. Verse 11, there's a man in thy kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And in the days of thy father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, was found in him whom the king Nebuchadnezzar, thy father, the king, I say, thy father made master of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers, for as much as an excellent spirit and knowledge and understanding and interpretation of dreams and showing of hard sentences and dissolving of doubts were found in the same Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called and he will show the interpretation. So this woman knows Daniel very well. She's obviously a woman who has experience with this sort of thing. That's why I think this is really the queen mother. This is Nebuchadnezzar's wife. Because the wives were already in there. She comes in. She makes a special entrance. That's why I think this was the queen mother. And she says, this Daniel. And by the way, how is it that Belshazzar didn't know who Daniel was? This is the first place of ignorance for the king. Here was the wisest man in the kingdom. And Belshazzar completely ignored him. Didn't know anything about him. She said, listen, this guy, he has an excellent spirit. He is able to give you an interpretation. He can dissolve doubts. He can show hard sentences. Literally what it says here is he is able to loosen the knots. He is able to untie things that are very, very difficult. The fact that she mentioned his name twice in the Hebrew means that she had a real intimate knowledge of this man. And so Daniel comes in. Look in verse 14. verse 13, rather. Then was Daniel brought in before the king. And the king spake and said unto Daniel, art thou the Daniel which are the children of the captivity of Judah, whom the king my father brought out of Jewry? I have even heard of thee, that the spirit of the gods is in thee, that light and understanding and excellent wisdom is found in thee. And now the wise men, the astrologers, have been brought in before thee, that they should read this writing and make known unto me the interpretation thereof, but they could not show the interpretation of the thing. And I have heard of thee, that thou canst make interpretations and dissolve doubts. Now if thou canst read the writing and make known to me the interpretation thereof, thou shalt be clothed with scarlet, have a chain of gold about thy neck, and shall be third ruler in the kingdom. Now Daniel, he wasn't impressed by all that. I mean, who wants to be third captain on the Titanic? Who wants to be third ruler in a kingdom that in a few hours is going to be conquered? And so he's not impressed with all of this. He's not impressed with the gifts. In verse 17, he shows integrity. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, let thy gifts be to thyself. That's okay, king. Just hold on to them. You hold on to the gifts because I don't need them. In verse 17, give thy rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing unto the king and make known to him the interpretation. Now, before Daniel, this is very interesting. Before Daniel gives the interpretation, he gives a sermon. He doesn't go straight to the interpretation. You know what Daniel has? He has a captive audience. And he's going to preach a sermon. It's exactly what he's going to do. He's going to remind this king of something that he knew, but he purposely chose to ignore. And the reason he's being judged so severely by God is because he had the truth given to him and he pushed it aside and he ignored it. And before Daniel gives that interpretation of the dream, or the writing, I should say, he gives him a sermon. He gives him a history lesson. He tells him, retells a story. Look in verse 18. O thou king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar thy father a kingdom and majesty and glory and honor. And for the majesty that he gave him, all people, nations, and language trembled and feared before him, whom he would slew and whom he kept alive. And whom he would he set up, and whom he would he put down. That is, he had total authority. But when his heart was lifted up and his mind hardened in pride, he was deposed of his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. He was driven from the sons of men, and his heart was made like the beasts, and his dwelling was with the wild asses. They fed him with grass like oxen, his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High ruled in the kingdom of men, that he appointed it over whomsoever he will. Now, what is that? That's a short summary of Daniel chapter 4. Everything, if you were here, that's everything that happened to King Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4. He was lifted up with pride. He said, this is my kingdom that I built, my power, my majesty. And God said, oh, really? And the next thing that came out of Nebuchadnezzar's mouth was mooing like an oxen. Because God changed him to an oxen. He ate grass and he became insane. And for 7 years, he was in this condition until he repented and he learned the lesson. And what was the lesson? Who is the one who rules? It's the Most High that rules. Nebuchadnezzar, everything you have is because I gave it to you. I gave you the power. I gave you the position. I gave you everything you have. It is God who is sovereign, not you. And that should be a lesson to any man who thinks that he's the one calling the shots and he's the one who has control. It should be a lesson to anyone who sits themselves on a throne and thinks that they are hot stuff. That was the lesson to Nebuchadnezzar. And then the key is in verse 22, though. Well, look what he says. And thou, his son, O Belshazzar, has not humbled thine heart. Watch this. Though thou knewest all this. He said, Belshazzar, you knew this. I'm not telling you anything that you didn't already know. And I think that he saw it with his own eyes. I think he was there to see this. But he conveniently pushed it aside. And he was willfully ignorant. He sinned. His sin was a sin against knowledge. He knew God. God had revealed himself. He saw the power of God. But he pushed all that aside and he failed to humble his heart. And friend, that's, again, just the parallel till today. People, you know, there are a lot of people that get bold and they say, well, you know, I don't believe there is a God, or they have these excuses why they don't embrace religion. But let me tell you something, friend. God has revealed himself to man. God has made known his power and his wisdom and his word. And the reason people today reject God, not is because they don't know the truth, is because they push it aside through willful rebellion and willful ignorance. And that is a serious sin in the sight of God. The Bible says in Hebrews 10:29, of how much sore punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy who is trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant an unholy thing. There will be greater punishment for someone who knows and understands the truth. I mean, Jesus said that in his ministry. I mean, when Jesus started his ministry, where did he set up shop? He set up shop in Galilee. That's where he did most of his miracles. And later on, Jesus said to the people of Galilee, he said that their judgment would be worse than that of Sodom's. You know why? Because the truth was revealed. It was right there. It was personified right in front of their face. And they rejected it. And that's what this king did. He blasphemed God. He said, you lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven by bringing these vessels to the house and drinking them with your concubines. He committed idolatry. He praised the gods of silver, bronze, of iron, of wood and stone. And then he sinned against knowledge. This is a perfect illustration of Romans chapter 1. Perfect illustration. And by the way, look at this key phrase here. Look in verse number 23, the latter part. And the God in whose hand thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways, hast thou not what? Glorified. Romans 1, right? The God in whose hand your very breath is. That's a powerful statement. Now, I may have told you one day I was helping my son Josiah with his science work. I'm not very good at science or math, you know, but I was doing the best I could. I mean, it was a challenge. He was in the fifth grade, but I was able to do it. You know what? He was studying science. He was studying the human body. He was just studying muscles. And, you know, I learned a lot from this lesson. You know, there are two kinds of muscles. There are voluntary muscles and involuntary muscles. Did you know that? I mean, you're getting pearls here, folks. I'm telling you. This is a science lesson. There are voluntary muscles. There are involuntary muscles. You know what the voluntary muscles are? The muscles I can control. I tell my arms and my hands what to do. I have a lot of voluntary muscles in my body that I control. But then there are involuntary muscles and I don't control them. You say, who controls them? God does. And you know what it is? The heart muscle and the lungs. You say, wait a minute, I can hold my breath. That's right. You can hold your breath. You can hold your breath until you pass out. And guess what happens after you pass out? Your lungs kick in and you start breathing. You see, God is the one who holds your breath in his hand. He holds, your heart will stop when God tells it to stop. That heart muscle is in the hand of God. And Daniel said to this king, in whose hand your very breath is, you have not glorified God. That is an incredible statement of the power and the sovereignty of God. How sovereign is he? Your very breath is in his hands. This is a word of warning to this king. But by the way, it was too late. Because I want you to see the next thing here. Well, look, Daniel interprets the dream. Look in verse 25. This is the writing after he gave him that word. He said, and this is the writing that was written, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. This is the interpretation thing. By the way, this was written in Aramaic and Hebrew. It was a combination. You say, well, if it was Aramaic and Hebrew, how come they couldn't figure it out? I think it was because it was put up there in some kind of a puzzle, kind of like a hidden word puzzle. And also another thing about Hebrew and Aramaic is there's no vowels there. There's only consonants. You have to fill in the vowels yourself. And so this became a challenge. They couldn't figure out what it was saying. But Daniel came and he gave the interpretation. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. The interpretation mene means numbered. Or in the vernacular of our day, your number is up. We could say it like that. God is the one who numbers all the kingdoms. Tekel, verse 27, you're weighed in the balances and you're found wanting. Tekel has a double meaning. It means to be weighed and to be found too light. In those days, people would weigh things, putting the standard weight on one side, and they would weigh the thing on the other side. In effect, Daniel told Belshazzar that he had been weighed in God's standard and came up short. He was too light in moral values. He was too light in spiritual values. And then there's Perez or Eupharsin. Thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. And really, what's going on here is by dropping the first letter of Eupharsin, which means end, along with the N at the end, which indicates plurality, we're left with the same consonant that Daniel used in verse 28. The root word means to divide, to break, indicating that the Babylonian Empire would be broken or conquered. It would be taken over by the Medes and the Persians. And so the literal translation we could say is numbered, too light, divided. That was the prophecy. It was God's prophecy that morally he was bankrupt, spiritually he was bankrupt, and his number was up. That's it. And here's the fifth thing, and we'll be done. The fifth thing. He was promptly invaded. In verse 30, in that night was Belshazzar the king of the Chaldeans slain. That very night. Now, history tells us how this happened. The Euphrates River ran through the city of Babylon, north to south. And Cyrus put his army around the city. He had men on the north of the Euphrates and on the south. They diverted the river. And when he diverted the river, the level of water lowered so that the men could march underneath the walls and get into the city. And since there were no guards at the walls, they took over the city with great ease. And one historian says that the men, when they got in, the armies, when they got into the city, went straight to the banqueting hall where Belshazzar was still feasting. They heard noise. When they ran into the banquet hall, these soldiers, they found Belshazzar with his sword drawn, and they killed him that night. He died within a few hours of the prophecy that Daniel had given him. You see, friend, God is a patient God, but there's a time when God says enough is enough. That's it. You've been weighing the balances and you're found wanting. The Bible says, he that often being reproved and hardened his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. I remember one time there was a father sitting in my office. He was talking about his wayward, rebellious son. He was talking about all the wild oats that he had sowed in his rebellious youth, his son, and how he was concerned over him. And then he said to me these words. He said, one of these days, he will reap the whirlwind. And when he said that, his cell phone went off. It was a call from his wife, and his son had suddenly died. Suddenly died. Let me tell you something, friend. God is patient. God is kind. God is gracious. He gives people time to repent. But there's also a time when God says, that's it. You've been weighed in the balance. And you've been found wanting. You know what the message of this is? Listen, don't trifle with God. You better repent before God. You better humble yourself before God. He's not a God to be mocked. Let's bow for prayer tonight. Father, we thank you for the clarity of Scripture, your word. And Lord, this passage causes us, Lord, to come in humble reverence to you. Acknowledging that indeed you are sovereign, powerful, mighty God, a holy God, a God who is patient and kind and long-suffering, and yet also a God of wrath, a God who is not to be trifled with, a God who sees sin and doesn't tolerate sin. He doesn't let it go. You don't let it go, Father, but you judge sin. And Lord, as I see this, I see so many parallels in our own nation. Forgive us for our irreverence, for our indifference, for our indulgence. Forgive us, Lord, for not fearing you and holding you in high esteem. And Father, I pray that you'll help us as a church always to exalt you, to keep you in a high, exalted view, to sanctify you, to reverence your name as we ought to. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Ellendale Pulpit with Dr. Jerry Harmon. If this message has been a blessing to you, we would love to hear from you. We invite you to call us at 901-386-4676 or send us an email at the following address, sermons@ellendalebaptist.org. If you are in the Memphis area, we invite you to come visit with us at Ellendale Baptist Church. We are located at 3861 Broadway Road in Bartlett, Tennessee. Our Sunday worship services are at 10 a.m. and 6 p.m. Our pastor, Dr. Jerry Harmon, prays that God's richest blessings will be yours.